The reading is in the Epistle to the Hebrews in chapter 7, and the last few verses, 26 to 28, they are regarded as a hymn to the great high priest, to Jesus Christ. That's how it is reported in the commentaries anyway. Verse 26. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did once, when he offered up himself. For the law maketh the men, for the law maketh men high priests, which have infirmity. But the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh a son, who is consecrated for evermore. Last few verses there, as I said, they're regarded as a hymn. Now, the introduction then. It's a kind of summing up of what we've gone on before and the conclusion of this chapter on the superiority of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, and the unbroken contact we have with the Heavenly Father as Jesus Christ as our intercessor. So that's really where we begin tonight. And there's a hymn that says, "He ever lives to intercede before his Father's throne. Give him my soul, thou canst, that I cause to plead, nor doubt the Father's grace." Now we'll look at that again in a moment or two. Now our prayer life can change when we realise these things. We plead our cause to him, knowing that we have a man in heaven who is the Lord of glory, and that he intercedes for us. Now, very often when our prayers can be very fumbly and apparently very frail, you know, but that doesn't matter because he takes up our prayers and he intercedes. And even when our prayer is a groan from the heart, he intercedes on our behalf to the Father. Now, that is because of the wonder of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. He presents his sacrifice to God on behalf of the people, and he pleads for the people. Now then, our Lord is the perfect sacrifice himself, and he ever lives to plead as our intercessor. So that's just the beginning. He is our sacrifice, he's our right to call God Father, and he ever pleads for us. So if sometimes we might say, well, I don't think I can pray, You cannot really say that. However frail and feeble our prayers may be, or faltering in words, Jesus Christ himself can take that prayer up and intercede on our behalf. Now, the important thing is the realization of that. If you want to let them remain on a kind of an ordinary little poor level, you can do so, even if you're eloquent. But if you realize that my prayer, in any case, is taken up by the Son, and in a way is interpreted and put correctly to the Father by Jesus Christ. As if you're saying, what this child is really saying, what this child really needs. So a very lovely thought, that however faltering we may be, there is one that puts it right for us. So the only further thing, did I pray well? Did I put things right? Did I get my doctrines right? There's no need to think, although we will be careful in these things, but there's no need to worry about that because we have an intercessor, and to be very conscious that we pray to God as our Father through Jesus Christ. I know sometimes people pray to Jesus. There's nothing wrong with that. But we are actually addressing the Godhead, the Father, but we do so in the merits of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. That is the correct order. He is our intercessor. He takes our prayers and he presents them to the Father. Now, his position as our high priest is familiar to us now. Verse 26, then, part of this, it's a hymn. it's a kind of a lovely kind of a set of words, almost, that are really poetic in a way, as a conclusion for this part. He's reached Melchizedek. Remember, he's gone to the angels and the prophets and Moses and so on, and Melchizedek himself, and he comes into the heights of what we think of Jesus Christ. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. So we come somewhere now, haven't we? And made higher than the heavens. Now, the full force of the original apparently is here. Such an high priest, there's no one else, no comparable body, such an high priest exactly befitted us. He is exactly what we need. He's exactly what is essential to us. Exactly meets our requirements. He's perfectly fitted for our needs. So there's no deficiency at all in this. No need to add. In some denominations, the numerous saints and so on, or to come saying, well, you know, I do my best and that kind of thing. No, he meets our requirements. And it is in his merits we pray to the Father, represented all the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is. Now the description of Jesus Christ, holy, harmless, blameless, undefiled, unstained. Now then, let's regard his qualifications. He is holy. In relation to God, he is absolutely holy. That is, he is in complete harmony with God, separated unto God. Holiness for us means that we are separated for God. But in the case of Jesus Christ, it is in perfection. He is in total harmony with the Father. The holiness of God the Father is the same as the holiness of God the Son. You know, they are co-equal, they are co-eternal. So his holiness is absolute, complete harmony with God in his purity and his holiness. Then blameless in relation to fellow men, free from all that is evil and harmful, both in action and in motivation. That's us. We are not free from being, we are harmful, we're not harmless, and we can be evil, and these things belong to the world we live in, to ourselves, and our motivations are not always correct. But with him, he's free from all kind of manipulation or working things out. How can I best say this to be better accepted or more impressed? How can I put it? It's not like that. He is blameless. So we have two things about him so far as our high priest. He is in complete harmony with God in his holiness. He is blameless in that he is in total harmony with the character of God as Jesus Christ. Now, undefiled or stainless, in relation to himself, this purity belongs to the integrity of his being. That he is that in his essence, he's that through and through. He's undefiled. The defilement cannot belong to him. It can to us, but to him, it cannot. In fact, heaven is referred to like that, an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away. Now, he is separate from sinners and made higher than the angels. Now, that's put him really on a level that could be a little frightening for us. Calvin put it like this. He does it not because he rejects us from his society. He does identify with our humanity. But because he is uniquely distinguished from us in that he is free from all defilements. It's another way of saying that he is sinless. So he can identify with our humanity. He was totally human, was born, did die, had to walk, had to eat, had to drink, all these things, but he's undefiled. So that does separate him in that sense. He never became a sinner. He took on the responsibility of our sin, but he never became a sinner. He is pure. He is all those things, holy, blameless, undefiled or stainless, far above the heavens. That's our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And he is the one who is between God and us. So we have somebody who stands up for me, somebody who will plead for me. That's what we have in our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. His triumph in that he's exalted far above the heavens. Not merely a figure of past history, you know, trapped in death, but a living Saviour, exalted, and on the right hand of the Majesty on High. So think of him there. That's where he is. And we have a friend there. We have a representative. He's like us, except without our defilements. He's holy, blameless, undefiled, all this. Again, the hymn, he ever lives to intercede before his Father's throne. Give him, my soul, thy cause to plead, nor doubt the Father's grace. It's a very lovely stanza. Now then, we move from that to the word propitiation, if you'd like a word like that, as our Saviour. Now, it compares then with something we're very familiar with so far. You can see the theme running right through this remarkable epistle in verse 27 in this hymn. Now, who also needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's, for this he did once when he offered up himself. Now, what are we saying here? They had such an intricate method of their sacrifice, their daily sacrifice of the great consummation once a year, where the high priest went to the holiest of all with the blood of the Lamb and sprinkled it on the Ark of the Covenant and around it and so on. The golden lid representing the life, sinless life of Christ, and the sprinkled blood, the Ten Commandments are in the Ark for our failure and the penalty paid. That is a figurative way of the gospel. So, but the problem was this, that the high priest had to make atonement for his own sin before he could make for anybody else. So there is an incompleteness about it. There's a shadow there, a lovely shadow, and a lovely pointer. But you can't stop there. You cannot compare that high priest with the high priest that we are talking of. Because we have here, for this he did once when he offered up himself, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. So it's one sacrifice for sins forever. Now there are numerous major churches. We have a communion table. Now a communion table represents really what Jesus Christ ordained us to do. This do in remembrance of me, his broken body and his shed blood. This do in remembrance of me. But an altar and a communion table are not the same. A communion table is where you come around and partake of the bread and the wine. But it is special. It is special. But an altar is something very different. On an altar, you make a sacrifice. All right? You make a sacrifice. So every time you have a kind of communion, which may look very much the same, on an altar, it's sacrificing Jesus all over again. Can you see how wrong that is? It's linked, really, to the high priesthood of the Old Testament, as if he was a person that had to be sacrificed many, many times. So you can understand why from such teaching, in such denominations, big churches, that the oftener they go to Mass or to their kind of communion, the better they feel, because then they're partaken oftener of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Really, by doing that, they belittle it. It's very much like saying, will you be my friend? The person says, yes, I will always be your friend. 5 minutes later, will you be my friend? Yes, I'll be your friend. And this goes on monotonously for weeks on end. In the end, the person say, I don't think you trust me. I don't think you've understood. I said, I am your friend. There's no need for it to be repeated. So an altar is repetitive. Now then, it is very important to them. Even if some of the wine is spilt on the floor, they will lick it up. You know, it is very important because they believe that that wine has changed into blood and that the bread into the body of Christ. But that's figurative, because in one place it talks about the blood, drink of this cup. But you can't drink a cup. So it's figurative. And it represents, or Jesus Christ wanted to represent, his life, his body, his suffering, his sacrifice on Calvary. This he did once. That's very important. Because otherwise you're giving in to the endless sacrifices of the Old Testament. And so you can understand in such denominations, and there may be a few of them, I don't know, where it is vitally important before you die that you can have your last communion again to catch up. And how many times you've been there, you see, to Calvary. But you haven't been to Calvary. You've gone to a shadow of it, like in the Old Testament. Because this he did once. So when we come to a communion table, what do? We don't not come to an altar. We come to a table, to the Lord's Supper. That's what we come to. Now, that's more significant than you think. Now, I know there are good people who really believe that do the other as well, I'm sure. But I'm just showing you the vital difference, how you can abuse a symbol and give it the wrong interpretation altogether. But what is offered? The Lord Jesus Christ himself is offered. To whom is it offered? He's offered to God. And by whom is it offered? By the Son. For whom is it offered? For us. So great is his sacrifice that although it is once and once offered, it suffices to eternity. Now, do you see the emphasis here? See what he's trying to get across to the Hebrew Christians? They say, now look. Look now, this one offering, they were so used to that Day of Atonement. Every year after year, you know, they were so used to that. Like, well, some of them might say, well, we miss it, you know. We had that feel good that we'd been to that kind of service, and the high priest with all his garments and little bells ringing, and we were so pleased at that, and it was very nice, and we miss it. There may have been some of them feeling like that, you know. And well, he's saying it in this, particularly to the Hebrew Christians, particularly to them. He's saying, look, this once suffices for eternity. The many is symbolic and temporary. It's a big difference. And there's a big difference in our mindset, in the way we think about it as well. A very important difference. Now, the perfection of our high priest. The law maketh men high priest, which have infirmity. Now, he now goes on to show how unreliable and how fallible the high priests were. For the law maketh men high priest, which have infirmity. But the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh a son who is consecrated forevermore. A little bit involved, but we look at it. Now then, I think it's about verse 20 and 21. And inasmuch as not without an oath he was made high priest. For, that is, he was made with an oath. Jesus Christ was made high priest with an oath. For those priests were made without an oath. They were high priests according to the law, without an oath. But this, that's Jesus Christ, with an oath, by him that said unto him, the Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now you see what he's saying here. He's regarding this word oath as important. The high priests were legitimate according to the law. They had to have a high priest. But they had their infirmities. But there was no oath from God for them, without an oath. But this one is as if the very word and the promise and the oath of God is upon him. And so he says in the words that we have, these remarkable things. For the law maketh men high priests, which have infirmity, but the word of the oath, I go back then to verse 20 and 21, which was since the law, maketh a son who is consecrated for evermore. If you want to be clear, I'll go back to 20 and 21. And inasmuch as not without an oath he was made priest, that is, not, but therefore with an oath. For those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath, by him that sentenced him. What did he say to him? The Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So I'm not having you in a high priest after the order of the law. I'm having you as a high priest of this great mysterious figure, Melchizedek, after that order, that it is by an oath. Now then, the others were incapable of making atonement in this final sense that we are thinking of. It is an eternal sacrifice. It's a wonderful thing. Its efficacy is eternal as well. The word of the earth, thou art a high priest forever. Now, if you might think like this, well, is he there forever for me? Yes, forever. Is the efficacy of his sacrifice forever? Yes, it's forever. Do I need to have a repeat performance? Maybe a yearly performance? No. But much of this, you know, did really come into nonconformity in a kind of back through the back door, that they made very much that they had to be in church on Communion Sunday, you know. You know, not saying do exactly the same thing, but a shadow of it nevertheless, as if they were depending on it every month. It is good to remember every month, and it's right, and we should be there so long as we understand that we're doing it in profound respect and remembrance of what has been done for us once. Right? That once is essential. Now, oath, in contrast to the law, this appoints the Son. So God finally speaks in the person of his Son. Now, this then is regarded, I don't know if it is or not, is regarded as a hymn, or let us say, a section of praise, whichever way you like to put it. It's an outburst of joy and of triumph. At last, we have a high priest that qualifies, right? At last, we have a high priest that qualifies. He meets all my requirements. If you remember the first verse that we looked at, for such an high priest became us. He met our requirements. He met our needs, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. So when we come to him, then we're able to say, well, I come to a person and to a Saviour whom I know that my relationship with him is permanent, and my prayers to him, to God, through him, that he takes up my prayers. I pray to the Father or to God, but he takes my prayers, and he's really, in a friendly way, as I repeat what I said again, is that what my child is trying to say is this. And all my child is thanking thee for is this. So it's a very lovely way of interceding and representing us and standing for us and listens to our pleadings and helps us. Here's a hymn for you. Where high the heavenly temple stands, the house of God not made with hands, a great high priest our nature wears, and Saviour of mankind appears. In every pang that rends the heart, the man of sorrows had a part. So think of that. In every pang that rends the heart, the man of sorrows had a part in the sons. He sympathizes with our grief and to the sufferer sends relief. Is that lovely? With boldness, therefore, at the throne, let us make all our sorrows known and ask the aid of heavenly power to help us in this evil hour. It's a lovely hymn, which expresses absolutely the high priest that befits us. Now then, in Job, in the Old Testament, in chapter 9, right about verses 33 and onwards, there's a cry of desolation. But it points to this. Job has suffered a great deal. As far as people are concerned, because can anybody suffer more? Children were ungodly, and he prayed for them. So we know he was concerned. They were having a pretty riotous time, and they were killed. And all his daughters and his sons died. And then he heard of the loss of his flocks by various tribes and so on. And then he also heard, he was in an awful state and he lost his health. He's covered with sores and boils and so on. And as was the custom of the Jews, and in great sorrow, he wore sackcloth and put ashes on his head in a position of great sorrow and heartbreak. And he has friends that are very great help. I think they're sincere. Bildad, Eliphaz and Zophar, you remember the names. And they would repeat the theology that was around at that time. If you are good, God bless you, prosper you. There are some evangelicals that say that, by the way. You know, kind of a positive thinking. Well, if you're good, you prosper. And if you're bad, awful things will happen to you. Well, Joseph, that can't be so. I'm not saying I'm good, but I'm no worse than any of you. And look at the afflictions I have, you know. And so he said, that theology is not helping me at all. There must be something else, you know. And he cries out some remarkable things. He says in this verse, neither is there any daysman, a middleman, an umpire, neither is there any daysman betwixt us that might lay his hand upon us both. I have nobody, he said, that will take hold of my hand and take hold of God's hand to bring us together. There is no one to intercede. There is no mediator. So he was crying out in anguish, you know. Fathers, these men, these friends, are not representing me. He does repent in the end. They repent in dust and ashes and so on. I'd heard of thee by the seeing of thee. I ain't heard of thee by hearing thee. Now I repent in dust and ashes and so on. That is true. He needs to learn more about repentance. But apart from that, his debate is a very good one. And these men kept coming at him and breaking his heart. And even his wife saying, well, you know, your God's not very kind to curse him and die and be done with it, you know. So he really was very lonely. Oh, that they were an umpire. Oh, that they were an intercessor. Oh, that there was a daysman betwixt us that might lay hold his hand upon us both, upon God and upon mine. That's the plea. Then he says, let him take his rod away from me, so that he could say to God, take your rod away from me. Take the rod away from me, and let not his fear terrify me. This is the state I'm in. I'm having the rod and I'm terrified. Then would I speak and not fear. But it is not so with me. Now, what is he crying out for? An intercessor. Does he ever rise above that? Well, of course he does. There are other verses in other chapters, aren't they? Further on, that's Job 9, where he says, I know, not I think, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and out of my flesh I shall see God. And in another chapter he says, Lord, even if you kill me, I will trust in thee. So he does rise up. You might say, out of the ashes of his sorrow, he rose above the ashes too. But he did give that cry first of all, say, oh, if there was only somebody. So he's pointing really for the great need for Jesus Christ. And yet he does come to it. But I know something. I know. How could he know, apart from God dealing directly with him? I know that my Redeemer liveth. And out of my flesh, I shall see God. It's very lovely and very wonderful. But here we are talking, we have an umpire. We have a referee, in a sense. We have a daysman. You know, we have one. There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. So you could say to Job, if Job had just stayed in chapter 9, but he didn't, all right? You could say, oh, Job, it's all right. Before long, he said, well, I knew before you anyway. I said, I know that my Redeemer liveth. But we could say, if it's just that chapter, said, look, Job, there's one who lays hold on the hand of God. He's holy, blameless, undefiled. But he has our humanity and our frailty too. And he's tempted like we and hand upon us. And he brings us together. He's a high priest. How did he bring us together? Well, he sacrificed himself. One sacrifice forever, making peace with God. And he is on the right hand of the Majesty in High, interceding for me. Now, can you see, whatever we may call those last verses, it is at least an outburst. It is an outburst of joy and of triumph. For such an high priest became us. It's just what we wanted. Who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. See, this he did once when he offered up himself. For the law, that is, this high priest offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests, which have infirmity. But the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh a son who is consecrated forevermore. And so his pleading is effective eternally. And this is our Saviour. So we're able to say we have a man in heaven who is the Lord of glory, who pleads for me, who understands me. When I go through my pangs, he shares my pangs. When I go through my grief, he shares my grief. He understands. He sympathizes. We are told in this epistle, he sympathizes with our infirmities. And he's able to take our feeble prayers and present them in the right fashion. This is what the child is saying. This is how he's doing it. And he presents them in his merits to the Father. Now, can you see how high the writer to the Hebrews was reaching to help these people to get out of their, well, inbred tradition, even though they'd left it, there were shadows of it left, to come out of that into the freedom of once and for all sacrifice of Jesus Christ.